Join me in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I will begin reading at verse 18 rather than 13. Give attention to the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. I do pray for the Lord's reading of his holy word. From the book of Romans, we read this: for at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Also from Romans, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then staying with Paul's writings, moving to the second book to the Corinthian church, chapter 5, this very familiar passage: for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why? Why did God show his love to us while still sinners? Why did God deliver Jesus over to die for the ungodly? Why did God make him who knew no sin to be sin for us? Why the suffering of the righteous, as Peter gives it to us here, why the suffering of the righteous for the unrighteous? Why? One word: reconciliation. Reconciliation with God. And that is exactly what Peter is saying here, back again to verse 18 of our text. For Christ also suffered the cross, the shame he went through, once for sins, the righteous Christ, for the unrighteous me, you, that he might bring us to God. Jesus put to death in the flesh, as we continue reading on, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus put to death in flesh, that's the crucifixion, and was made alive in the spirit, the resurrection. And that, as Peter states it here, brings us to God. That's reconciliation. I have intended and have mentioned it several times through the service this morning. Reconciliation. That which was once at odds with each other are now joined and unified. Reconciliation. And this, the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous, is that great victory, that great message that Jesus has proclaimed. Now, move with me to verse 19. It says here, in which he went and proclaimed. What was it he proclaimed? It was that great victory of reconciliation, his work on the cross, his work of the resurrection, his life living a sinless life. That great victory overwhelming all things is the great message he has now gone and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And if you're scratching your head saying, what is he talking about? Most who approach this text do the same thing. And I will give you that this is an incredibly difficult passage. This is a message that Jesus proclaimed to spirits, notice the lowercase s, spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. He went and proclaimed to the spirits of prison. In my Sunday school class this morning, I made reference to this. And there has been much debate about what in the world Peter is talking about here. And the great reformer Martin Luther, I think, has the best response, of which I am one to agree with him here. He states, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage probably than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for certainty what Peter means." Of all the research I've done the last 2 weeks now working on this text, that's the safest statement I've found. But we will dig in for just a moment. While the debate is far-reaching, there tends to be an idea that comes out among most conservative scholars that Peter is identifying by this phrase, spirits in prison, to be fallen angels. Because nowhere in holy text does it ever refer to humans as being spirits, in this context, in prison. There's never that connotation. However, the fallen angels, if we were to go to the book of Revelation, we will find a reference where fallen angels are being held in prison. So when you let Scripture interpret Scripture and you kind of bring ideas together, then we will move in that direction. But I'm still hanging on to Martin Luther's statement. But he brings in this idea which narrows it down for us even more when he says, he went and proclaimed this great victory to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety. Go with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, just a few verses here. This, of course, is the opening of the flood story, the building of the ark. But notice in particular what's occurring in these first four verses. Genesis chapter 6, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," a very, very unique phrase, "the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit," capital S there, "my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And take that, men of renown, not to be a positive, famous term. They were just very well known in those days. This reference to the sons of God coming down and seeing the daughters of man attractive, and then coming to them and bearing children. Again, a very debated passage. But again, I side with the majority of conservative scholars. These are fallen angels that have, in Noah's days, came to earth, not only bore children with the daughters of men, they led the people into extreme wickedness. Extreme wickedness, where God would say in verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." Meaning God, as we see in the flood, is about to do something very drastic to take care of this situation. Okay, humans, mankind, outside of Noah's family, all perished. What happened to the angels? What happened to these sons of God? in that flood. They were not bound by earthly standards, and so they were not consumed by the flood. These are those we believe Peter is referring to as those held in prison until the day of judgment. Now, please also understand that this term prison that Peter uses, back to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, this is not hell. This is not hell. And if we went to the book of Revelation and spent time there, you would see it's not the hellish place of the abyss. It's just this some intermediate place that we have no further clue of, that these fallen angels are being held. And the proclamation that Jesus made to these held in this bondage was, now at the completed work of Jesus Christ, their doom is secured. Because of his work, death, hell, and all wickedness has now been dealt with. And he went into this place, again, as unknowing as we are of exactly what he's speaking of, that Jesus went in his spirit and proclaimed this victorious message to these in prison, that their doom was secured. And again, as I said earlier, we are saved from something, but also saved to something. Here, these angels have been confined in prison, and their doom is secure, and their absence away from God is secure. But then notice the rest of this passage as it begins to speak of Noah's family. Verse 20. Because they, the fallen angels, spirits in prison, did not formally obey, when God's patience waited on the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. These eight, chosen of God to carry on the created order, were saved, were given safe passage in the ark through the water, and therefore were secured. Without getting into the great depths of this, this salvation of the people through the water of Noah's ark is a foreshadowing of the salvation of Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament image of the foreshadowing work of Jesus Christ and the salvation we gain through them. So just as Noah and his family were saved through the water, we who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ are also signified as being saved through the water of baptism. The water of baptism. Now, I wish I could say things get much easier here in trying to understand what Peter is talking about, but when we bring in verse 21, the water is not clearing yet, speaking of water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard ministers in any context referring to baptism? This does not save. This is a symbol. It is a sign. It is an act. What did Peter just write? Baptism corresponds to this, which saves you. Thank you, Peter, very much. So how are we to handle this? How are we to interpret this? Is Peter right and the others wrong? Paul teaches a great deal on baptism, but being that sign and seal. Our confession of faith speaks of baptism as a sign, as a seal of what has been done. It does not save. So how do we handle this? Well, bringing in other translations, as we were speaking of in Sunday school, bringing other translations and their use of the word helps us understand what Peter's speaking of. I go back to the NIV, and this passage, verse 21, and says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves." The New Living Translation says, "And that water is a picture of baptism which now saves you. So see, now that allows us to back up and take on our sign and symbol language. It is not baptism that saves, but it is the symbol, the sign of being saved. So here's Peter's point, I believe. The saving of Noah and his family is a symbol of salvation represented in baptism, as baptism is a symbol of our salvation. Here is where we need to be reminded of the larger scope of the term of the doctrine of baptism. There's a very unique word being used here in the Greek when it speaks of baptism. It is the word baptisma. Baptisma, with the A on the end, which emphasizes the result, not the act. Baptismo, with an O, speaks more to the act. And I'm sorry, that's as far as I'm going in the Greek, because I'm about to get over my head. But see, this helps us understand that what Peter is talking about is the result of baptism corresponds with what happened to Noah as a result of passing through the water. They were saved. We are saved, not by baptism, but as a result of what that baptism indicates. So here the result of the saving of Noah's family through the water. The family of Noah was consumed. They were immersed in that act, and it saved them. This, in a bigger way, is what baptism means. It is a sign and seal. Okay, now, as I apologize if that is very difficult. It is for me. But I ask the question, Peter, Holy Spirit, why? You're sitting here trying to reassure people of suffering. You speak of Jesus Christ suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then you go into this thing about preaching to people in prison and baptism and water and Noah. What do you want me to get from this? Okay, again, let us remember who Peter is speaking to. These people are being persecuted. These people are being killed. These people are being driven from their homes. They need encouragement. They need assurance. And there's the word. What is Peter assuring them of? Salvation. Thank you, Scotty. Salvation. His illustration, I'd say, Peter, please choose another. But he is giving us that confirmed word that Jesus Christ has done what God has sent him to do. He went and proclaimed that to the spirits in prison. The baptism that we enjoy here, which is symbolized in Noah and the ark, is that symbol of what has been done. It is the result of salvation in Jesus Christ. Yes, they may take your life. As Martin Luther writes in his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress, they might take your life, but they can't have you. These people, these folks need to hear that message. The folks in Syria today need to hear this message. Our dear friend, Ron Brunson, in prison in Turkey, he's now allowed visitors. He did get his glasses and his Bible. But we should fear for his life. This message will resonate much stronger with persons in that environment than it does with us. But it's just as important to us. Again, remember who Peter is writing to, and remember why Peter is writing. It is to encourage and to assure them. This message is to you. It is to encourage and to assure you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, it's there. It'll never change. It'll never change. He says it is a baptism corresponds with this. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So that God has a good conscience? No. Me. He's all pointing, all of this is pointing to the salvation of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 again, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. that being believers in Jesus Christ have been brought to God. And I go back to the word, reconciliation. Once you were enemies of God, he didn't like you. I know the messages are out there, God loves everybody. There are two different kinds of love. That's that love in general. We hear the statement that God allows his grace by raining on the just and the unjust. That's an aspect of his love. But when we start talking about the love of salvation and that free gift of the gospel message, I'm sorry, but that's not for everyone. Only for those whom the Father has given Jesus Christ, which he speaks of in John chapter 17. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have confessed your sins and repented and bended the knee and accepted him as Lord and Savior, this message is for you. Reconciliation is for you. And this great victory that was proclaimed to the fallen angels, our baptism points to that great victory, and all of this is so that we might be brought back into that right relationship with God, just as he created Adam and Eve to do before their sin. One of the great questions I want to ask Adam, just tell me, brother, how it felt to be without sin, because I've never known that. How did that feel? And then, how did it feel after? The man's got a story that he and Eve are the only two that will ever have that kind of story until we get to heaven and that sinful nature is totally gone. But see, that's what reconciliation is, being brought back to that original created order. And we get to walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. Folks, I know this passage is a little complex. And wait till we get over to verse 6 in chapter 4. He digs us another one. But don't, as I was talking to some other ministers about this, and their encouragement to me was, don't get so deep in the weeds that you lose the message. Assurance in Jesus Christ. Assurance in the gospel message. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a victorious King who, just at the right time, while we were powerless, died for us. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so we were not consumed by it, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, that's who we are. Amen and amen.